Well, I think that's probably everyone then. So why don't we have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for this morning hour. We're thankful to be here before we gather for formal worship and just to have our minds contemplate the deep things from your scripture, and just what a joy it is to think deeply about your salvation and what that means to us, the objects of that great salvation. So we pray you'd give us clear thinking this morning and help us to maybe learn new truths or to be refreshed by the truths we already know, and that in all things the Lord Jesus would be glorified. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, in the previous two lessons, we really focused on Article 8, which sort of gets to the heart of the doctrine of limited atonement. And we spent a lot of our time in those two lessons really zeroing in on a couple main areas. First, what Christ accomplished on the cross was rooted in the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father. And that's how Article 8 begins. And that plan existed and was established among the persons of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And it was a plan of redemption. And that's why Reformed theologians speak of this agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a covenant of redemption. And that language, a covenant of redemption, is just a way of describing the pre-temporal or before time agreement between the Father and the Son, where the Father intends to give a particular people to his Son, a people who will be his bride, and the Son agrees to die for her, to make his bride holy and without blemish. And the Reform used the language of a covenant of redemption because you find a lot of scripture where the persons of the Trinity are making these specific saving decisions before creation even existed. Now, we looked at a couple of those passages on the previous two Lord's Days back. And just so you know, there are many, many, many more, right? Every time you really, every prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament represents that there was a plan of God to save a people, right? If you look at a passage like Isaiah 53, you know, first off, the passage uses pronouns. This work is going to be done for a particular people. The Messiah is going to come and do something for them. All the prophecies point forward to the Messiah coming to do something quite specific for a specific group of people. Boy, my hot wind has not yet begun, so it's good you're taking your jacket off. So, now, again, prophecy and all the language that speaks of the Father giving the Son before glory began, all that language. The Gospel of John, rather, is just a treasure trove of that language. And the reason that the canons want to emphasize God's eternal plan to redeem is to make the closest possible connection between God's eternal plan to save a particular people and the people for whom Christ died. Or said another way, election and atonement go hand in hand. If God did indeed choose a people before the foundation of the world, which he did, then it only makes sense that Christ died for them and them alone. As I've said many, many times, every Christian who's remotely orthodox limits the atonement. They limit the effectiveness of Christ's death, since clearly not all men are saved. In the Reformed faith, we see the effectiveness of Christ's death limited according to God's will, those God chooses. The Arminian, they limit the effectiveness of Christ's death based on man's will, man's choice. So that's been one of the main points over the past couple of weeks. In the most recent lesson, we wrapped up thinking simply about redemption. just as a doctrine, what does redemption mean? And I want to again read Dr. Ligon Duncan's helpful definition of redemption. You can find it on the top of page 14 in your study guide. I don't know if I... are there any of those out there on the desk? I'll get it, Father. I should have had you do it, Mike. You would have been the fastest.
I'd be here by now.
And back.
I've got my pen as a door on the phone, but I don't have my comments yet. It's at home.
Yeah, don't have everything Lincoln Duncan wrote, probably. At least not at your fingertips. Do we have another one?
I read that way, but I'm walking this way.
Thank you, Jeff.
You guys need one too? So again, this is on the top of page 14. It's Ligon Duncan's definition of redemption. He writes, redemption means to secure the release or recovery of a person or things by the payment of a price. It is covenantal. It is a covenantal legal term closely associated with ransom, atonement, substitution, and deliverance, thus salvation. Theologically, redemption refers ultimately to the saving work of Christ, who came to accomplish our redemption by giving his life in substitution for our own as the ransom price. That really is a great definition of redemption. In short, it's to buy back. That's what redemption means, to buy back. And specifically, to buy back a person who was hopelessly enslaved, imprisoned, or in some kind of bondage. Now, in the Old Testament, the great display, the great story of redemption was the Exodus event, because Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer. In Exodus 6, verses 5 through 7, Moses recounts the Lord's word to the people who were in cruel bondage. Listen to Exodus 6, verses 5 through 7. And again, this is the Lord speaking, telling Moses, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And incidentally, Exodus 6, verses 5 through 7, if you wanted to do this as a homework assignment, you could go back and read that passage and contrast it to Dr. Duncan's definition. You'll see it's a wonderful mirror and reflection of that passage in Exodus 6. Of course, the Passover meal then became the memorial celebration for that redemption. Now, throughout much of the Old Testament, God's people would look back at the Exodus and be blessed by contemplating God's faithfulness to redeem. This was something very near and dear to the heart of Asaph, the psalm writer. This is what he wrote in Psalm 78:35 of Israel, while they were wandering in the wilderness, then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. So they've come out of Israel, they're wandering in the wilderness, and this is what they turn to have their souls refreshed, remembering that their God is their Redeemer. One of Isaiah's favorite designations for Yahweh, and reflecting on all that he had done for his people and all that he promised to do for them in the future, is that Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel. One of my favorite verses that reflect that is Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. Over 15 times in the last part of Isaiah, basically from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, 15 times Isaiah speaks of Yahweh as Israel's Redeemer. Now, when you transition to the New Testament, redemption still means to buy back a person who's hopelessly enslaved or in bondage, but specifically, it has to do with being in bondage to sin and the curse of sin. So you hear in places like Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Galatians 4:4-5, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that He might receive us by the adoption as sons. Of course, one of the great books of the Bible that shows us how the Old Testament redemption pointed forward to Christ's redemption is the book of Hebrews. And the main thrust of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than everything that took place in the Old Testament. He's superior to all the Old Testament religious practices and rituals precisely because He fulfills them. I mean, think of the millions of gallons of blood that was shed in Israel's history. Those were important and necessary sacrifices because every time an animal was slain, it preached a message to Israel. You need a greater sacrifice. And the fact that they had to come back over and over and over to the tabernacle or the temple and had to keep making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice meant that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 9. I actually printed out a couple verses from Hebrews 9, but I also want to read verse 15. So you might want to turn there. Hebrews 9. And I want to read verses 11 and 12 and then skip down and read verse 15. And let me tell you where we're going with this. We're thinking about what redemption is, how it was accomplished, and we're going to see that it was accomplished according to a plan. And that it happened in such a way that it actually secured salvation for God's people. And this is different than the Arminian scheme, which believes that Christ made salvation possible. Totally different idea. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 15. And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Christ's sacrifice is tied to His being the mediator of the new covenant and being the priest of the new covenant. You might think of it this way. He sacrificed Himself on the cross, and at that point, He was both priest and the sacrifice. The lamb was slain. Then in a resurrected body, He didn't go to an earthly temple. He didn't go to an earthly tabernacle. He ascended to the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not of this creation, but in heaven. And it wasn't with the blood of goats, but His own precious blood that He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And I want to drill down just a bit on this phrase, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, because I do think it has implications for our understanding of the extent and intent of the atonement. So let's start just with the words once for all. That's actually a single word in the Greek. It's an adverb, ephapax. So we're used five times in the New Testament in this particular form. And here's a standard definition from a Greek lexicon. It means something that happens once and to the exclusion of any further occurrences. So the word, it describes an event that's final and by definition unrepeatable, And this makes sense when you understand that the writer of Hebrews is contrasting this to the Day of Atonement that had to be repeated every single year. So this is an unrepeatable event that Jesus accomplished in the heavenly place.
Could you repeat the Greek definition one more time?
Say again?
Could you repeat the Greek meaning one more time?
Yeah, this is from BDAG, probably the most prominent Greek lexicon. It means something that happens once and to the exclusion of any further occurrences.
Thank you.
So, as I said, this is an unrepeatable event that Jesus accomplishes. And what he accomplished, what he did is he had having obtained eternal redemption. Again, I want to look at some of these words a little bit more closely. The word here for having obtained is the word eurisko, and the New King James is spot on defining it. It means to obtain. I think different translations sort of touch on this in a different way, but that's a good way to understand the original. Eurisko is to obtain. Here's what's significant. The word's an aorist middle participle. Don't let me lose you. It's an aorist middle participle. And what that means is that it's describing an event that took place in the past. That's what it means that it's an aorist. It took place and was finished in the past. And the fact that it was a middle participle means it was something accomplished wholly by the subject, not something done to the subject. So when we say it's an aorist middle, it means it happened in the past. It was completed in the past, and the person who did it wasn't acted upon. He did it in and of himself. And what Jesus did was obtain our eternal redemption. And here's what that means. His purchase of us, his buyback payment of us, is so secure and final, we can never ever have that debt hang over our head. It's paid forever. It's an eternal redemption. This is where we begin to see how this bumps up against the Arminian scheme of salvation. They want to make much of the fact that Christ's redemption was for all. His death was for all. He paid the price for all sins. The problem is, if that's true, then no one owes that debt. And you get back to the same argument that Owen made in a different context. Why do people still go to hell? And let me try to explain this very practically. Let's say you have a dear friend, and you know he's got a debt. He owes X amount of dollars. And because you care for your friend, you want to pay that price. You want to redeem him from his debt. So you go to his creditor, you pay that $10,000. The debt is settled. He can't now come back and collect it from you, even if you don't know it's paid. It's settled. You don't owe. Again, did you follow where I'm going with this? Is it making sense? It's part of the problem with the Arminian view. Redemption means a price was paid. And it's not contingent ultimately upon your belief. Your belief is simply the instrument that says, I know it's happened. Not the same thing. Any questions before we go any further? Again, the reason Christ could go once for all, fully accomplish and make that redemption payment is because of what he paid for our eternal redemption. It wasn't the blood of goats and calves. It was his own blood. So our purchase has been complete. By the way, let me just sort of connect this with some other doctrines that we'll see next year. And when we come back in this fall, I mean, don't mean to sound like it's way, way off. This also connects to the doctrine of assurance. Because You know how I know I'm saved? Well, let me say it a different way. If you think Christ's death is only effective because you believe, that's the only way you can actuate the payment, then your unbelief can put you back in debt. You see? Very dangerous. And just, it doesn't give you the kind of security that we're meant to have as believers. All that I'm saying here is it's not anything that's not generally right on the surface of our English translations, but I go into to this bit of background to simply say Hebrews 9 kind of devastates the Arminian view of the atonement that says Christ's death paid for all and made salvation possible for all. No, he actually secured salvation. It actually happened. Or it didn't happen at all. So Hebrews 9 is telling us the redemption price was paid in the past. It's not saying a possible payment was made. It's saying an actual payment was made. And in such a way that the heavenly account is settled. When Christ entered the perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, he was securing our eternal redemption. He paid for it once for all. Again, any questions?
Well, it's not a question, it's a comment. Alistair Begg had something on this week, a little meme, and it was a little snippet of a sermon he was giving. And he was talking about, if you're all familiar with James Kennedy and the whole witnessing, explosion. I can't recall what it's called.
Evangelism explosion.
Yeah, thank you. Where the typical question we would ask, and I've used it, is if you were to die today and you had to meet God, what would you say to a holy God? And as Begg said, if you start out by saying, I believe, or in my faith, or whatever, he said, you got it wrong right away. He said, faith, it isn't your faith that saves you, it's God's grace. But as I listen to you here, it just reminds me that I think oftentimes we put an overemphasis on our faith as opposed to what God has done. And obviously the faith is from God, but it's grace that we're, right? His grace that we're saved.
And that's actually something we talked about, I don't know, a couple lessons back. The Arminians don't believe, generally they don't believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because they don't see faith as the instrument that unites us to Christ and therefore appropriates all the benefits that Christ has won for us. They see faith as what we do. It's the one act of obedience necessary to be saved. So it becomes a kind of work for them.
Yeah, I think that's probably what his emphasis was.
Yeah. So, again, it's just, we get.
Just what leaps to my mind is that Arminianism carried to the extreme in the Popish Mass.
Say again?
That Arminianism carried to its extreme in the Catholic Mass.
Yeah.
Where you have to, it's a sacrifice that it continues on, that you have to participate in.
Yeah. And that's a really good catch, brother, because, that's one of the things the author of Hebrews is going to say, is it's appointed to man once to die, and so come the judgment. So Christ offered himself once for all, right? And again, that's contrary to the Catholic Mass. He's got to keep being sacrificed and crucified over and over and over. I often have people, I've had Reformed people ask me, and it's a legitimate question, but they'll say, why is it Roman Catholics will often have a crucifix with Christ on it, and Christians will just have a cross? Our Protestants will just have a cross. And it's because we believe he finished his cross work. That is done. He's not still on the cross to be crucified. Right? Big, substantial difference. But you're right. I think I've said this several different times and probably in several different ways, but it's remarkable how Arminianism is kind of a bridge to Catholicism. The only thing they didn't want in Catholicism was their view of the sacraments and their view of the authority in the church. Apart from that, a lot of their doctrine of salvation was pretty compatible with Rome's doctrine of salvation. And it still is. It still is.
Well, James Arminius had his students read the works of Roman Catholics.
Yeah, yeah. And so did his follower, Simon Episcopus, was sort of the next generation academic beyond Arminius. And that was one of the things. I mean, those students had to be saturated in reading the Jesuits. And, yeah, just, yeah. Because they were grounded in all that. And again, I know this is a really simplistic way to make the distinction, but I don't know a better way. It really begins and ends with this conversation. When we talk about salvation or really any part of life, what's our starting point? It gets back to Begg's point. For the Reformed, it's always going to be God. In the Catholic Church and in Arminianism, the central feature in all of life and in all of salvation is man. Is all dependent upon what we do. No. Well, as I said, Hebrews 9 couldn't be clearer. Jesus didn't secure a possibility of redemption. He achieved our eternal redemption. And who did he do this for? Look again there, verse 15, if you still have your Bibles open. He's the mediator, for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So again, pay attention to the language here. Those who are called now receive redemption and an inheritance because Christ secures it. Not Christ makes it possible. He secures it. Again, the biblical logic is pretty simple. A people having been called have their sins put away by Christ, and they are the recipients of what God planned and secured for them. So, again, Christ's death actually redeems a people from transgressions. It's an accomplishment for the people sovereignly called by God, not a hypothetical possibility. Everybody tracking with me so far? Don't hesitate to ask questions. So.
And just to make sure, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant is the covenant of works?
No, I don't think so. Not in the context of Hebrews.
Define the first covenant.
The covenant he's talking about is the covenant under Moses. Because if you look at the way that language is used in Hebrews, he's talking about a new and better covenant. He's not contrasting the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. He's contrasting the covenant under Moses, where they had prophets and priests and kings, and sacrifices had to be made, and a priesthood had to do the mediatorial work. That covenant has been set aside, and Christ becomes the mediator of the new covenant, because we don't need a priest to temporarily stand between us and God. He's in the heavens right now, constantly making intercession for us. So, everybody understand this question and my answer? I'm not sure I understand my answer, so you're doing good. No. Yeah, and that's a significant point, right? He's not talking about the moral law. He's talking specifically about the ritualistic laws associated with the covenant under Moses again. No.
Thank you. That's helpful.
In the end, again, I know I beat this drum quite a bit. When our Arminian friends talk about redemption, all they can say is that Jesus made redemption possible. He made salvation possible. He didn't actually affect salvation for sure for anyone in particular. Well, I want you to look in your study guide back to the rejection of errors on page 16. I want to look at the first rejection of errors again. This is on page 16 in the back of your book. So, And so it's the first rejection of errors. The authors of the canon rejected those who teach that God the Father appointed his Son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan to save anyone by name, so that the necessity, usefulness, and worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact and altogether perfect, complete, and whole, even if the redemption that was obtained had never in actual fact been applied to any individual. For this assertion is an insult to the wisdom of God the Father and to the merit of Jesus Christ. And it's contrary to Scripture. For the Savior speaks as follows, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I know them. And Isaiah the prophet says concerning the Savior, when he shall make himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Finally, this undermines the article of the creed in which we confess what we believe concerning the church. And Dr. Godfrey, he very helpfully writes, the Arminians have always made much of their commitment to a general or unlimited atonement. They say enthusiastically, Christ died for all the sins of all individuals. They insist that these individuals for whom Christ died must decide whether his death will be embraced by them and to save them. This rejection, the one we just read, looks at a necessary implication of such teaching and how foolish and impossible it is. If the atonement is not particularly planned by the Father for any particular persons, then it's possible no person would actually be saved. That's a real possibility. If the free choice or free will of man is determinative, then all might choose not to embrace Christ's death. That's a very real possibility.
It's more than a possibility.
Well, actually, we know it would be a reality, right?
Yeah.
Because...
I mean, I'm not contradicting you. I'm just saying...
No, it's exactly right, right? Paul said, there's none who seeks God. That's a basic principle of hermeneutics is if there's something that's a little fuzzy in Scripture, you use the parts of Scripture that's clear to sort of wrap your mind around it. That's pretty darn clear. There are none who seek God. But there are some, because that's what the Arminian has to say.
No, not one.
Again, that's a cognate of that word once for all, not one hapax. Same cognitive.
I knew that.
I'm sorry. Yeah, so interesting. Yeah. But again, the Synod, I think they rightly judge this teaching to be absurd. It demeans the wisdom of God in planning salvation and to merit of Christ in achieving salvation. The contrast is what the Scriptures teach, and that is Christ did die for specific people, and he did succeed in saving his own. Now, that last part, did you catch that last part of the objection? Finally, this undermines the article of the creed in which we confess what we believe concerning the church. Do you understand the connection there? Right? If God didn't have a plan before the foundation of the world that Christ came to effectuate, then the church may or may not ever exist in history. We would have no basis to say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Because all men could easily decide one day, no, we don't believe in Jesus, therefore there is no church. You see, there's a very real sense in which, and again, the authors of the canons wanted to make them own this. There's a very real sense in which you say, if salvation is dependent on man's choice and Christ died for all and not specifically to save some, then you're saying the church has no certain future, no promise that it will go on and on until Christ returns. Right? So it's a denial of a fundamental doctrine. And that really leads to Article 9. And this is on the bottom of page 14. we'll read this and then come back and wrap up next week. And let me just mention this. Think about this week. If you have any questions about limited atonement, you want to ask them, come back next week and ask them. Better yet, if you think about it, send me an email so I'm prepared. But if you don't, that's okay. Come back and ask. Article 9, the fulfillment of God's plan. This plan, arising out of God's eternal love for His chosen ones from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future. The gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood. A church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises Him as her Savior, who laid down His life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for His bride. Again, to put a finer point on this, one of my favorite verses is Matthew 16:18. The Lord Jesus has brought His disciples to Caesarea Philippi and has asked, you know, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah or one of the other prophets. And He turns to Peter and says, but who do you say I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If Arminianism is true, this promise means nothing. Because the church could just cease to believe at the unction of man's will. You see? This is something I'm trying to do a little bit now, and it'll start to unfold and become more clear as we go forward. But Arminianism has all these doctrines that, when you think them through, have to become inconsistent. And you know what happens when our doctrine becomes inconsistent? We bring in some sort of man-centered philosophy or idea, which had already happened to Arminius. And we use those categories to make sense of the fact that our theology is askew. Everybody again with me? Any questions?
Isn't the Greek definition of the word church, doesn't the word church mean called out once?
Pretty close.
Use that as an argument to say, well, if we're called, I mean, the word itself, is that stretching it?
No, the word, we call it ecclesia, right? And it's a compound word. Ek means from or out of. And the Greek verb that's used there is the word kaleo, which means to call or summon. So it's from summons. Think about the words. And what you're saying is the ecclesia are the people who are called out of, are summoned out of the world by God. So yeah, you can use the word for, I think, to make a good argument there. And the point is, there will always be a church. Always. There always has been. And when I say always, in history, there always has been. And there always will be in eternity future. There'll never be a time in the future when there's not a church, when there's not a bride of Christ. Again, you go back to the imagery and what the Article 9 is trying to say. This is all sort of setting in the background, those kind of issues. And here's another one. If no one believed, Jesus could very well have been stood up on the altar, so to speak, right? It's putting man in control of things that, if you've even read your Bible in the smallest degree, you understand God would never put out of His control, right? So, John 10, you know what, we'll stop here, that way it'll be a good place to come back. But we'll come back to John 10 next week and look briefly at Revelation 5. It's a wonderful passage. It's interesting because Revelation 5 is, the Apostle John is on the verge of weeping. You know why? Because he's starting to contemplate what it would be like if Christ wasn't sovereign over history. And it makes him cry. There's nobody who can unfold the scrolls. And then he's told, no, there is someone who's worthy to be sovereign over history. And that gives him comfort again. Any questions before we close?
That Greek word for having a pain, what was it again?
Eurisko.
We get eureka from that?
What does eureka mean? When I hear eureka, I think of vacuum cleaner.
Eureka is obtaining something. Oh, we found something. Almost.
Eureka. Yeah, I've heard it that way.
Yeah.
That's interesting. Yeah. I don't know. It's fun. Now that you say it, the King James does a good job translating. I see what you're saying. Good question, actually. It's eurisko, and the New King James does a good job interpreting it as having obtained. Again, there are different tenses in the Greek language. There's active, there's middle, there's passive. When you use the word, and if you use eurisko in a context where it's an active verb, it actually does mean to discover. So maybe that's how we get it. But when you use it with a middle or a passive, it means to obtain. So that's the thing. I didn't even make that connection, so that's pretty interesting. So, or at least it's geeky. So,
sudden triumphant discovery.
What's that?
A sudden triumphant discovery.
Yeah. Again, if it's used in an active, in the Greek, if it was used in active, it meant to discover. So,
the Greek verb.
Huh?
A Greek verb.
There you go. No. But again, their verbs are not exactly like ours. It's same as in Hebrew, right? If it's an active, it may have one particular connotation, where if it's middle or passive, something a little bit different. So, anyway, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless your great name. We thank you for salvation. We're thankful that salvation is not merely something that was possible. It's not something that could have been. It's something we totally rest in. And we find our hope in the finished work of Jesus, finished for us, a redemption price paid in full, a salvation so utterly accomplished that we don't ever have to fear condemnation. We will never be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. That's our comfort. And it blesses us. And we pray it blesses us now as we gather together to worship you corporately. So be with us and bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.